Gracious Heavenly Father, again we approach Thee. We come to Thee in prayer because this is the means by which we can communicate with Thee. Father, our hearts thrill. Our hearts are filled with praise and thanksgiving when we consider the marvelous salvation Thou hast provided us. Father, every time we read the Bible, every time we study Thy Word, we are reminded again in so many ways of this wonderful salvation. We will never cease praising Thee for this. Father, we pray too that as Thy Word is proclaimed, many may hear the Word, and there may be those who will respond. Father, in Thy compassion, in Thy love, may there be many that Thou will draw unto Thyself. We thank Thee that Thou hast a very precise plan of salvation, that all who are to be saved, that have been elected of Thee from before the foundations of the earth, will be saved. We praise Thee for Thy faithfulness to Thy commitments, to Thy promises which Thou hast made. Father, we ask too that as we continue our study in Mark chapter 3, Thou will give us insights into the deeper spiritual meaning that is offered here. Father, we praise Thee that the Holy Spirit will indeed guide us into truth as Thou dost send Him to do this. Father, we praise Thee for Thy love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 3, we have looked at these verses that deal with the 12 apostles. We saw that Jesus did choose them. And then we read in verse 19 of Mark chapter 3 this very short expression, "And they went into an house." Again, you see, we wonder, why does God declare this to us? We do know that in the historical context it goes on, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." God, in this statement, "And they went into a house," is setting the stage for the next expression, namely that they were so beset by the multitudes that they hardly had time to eat. They had hardly had time for themselves. Tremendous, urgent desire to see Jesus. And surely that is the historical context as to why God would say, "And they went into an house." It doesn't say whose house it was. It probably was the house where Jesus stayed in Capernaum. It could have been Peter's house. We don't know. It's unimportant. However, again, we wonder, what is the spiritual implication of this particular statement? Now, the context is that He has just chosen the 12, and in the Gospel of Mark, God is setting it forth as if right after He chose the 12, they went into an house. Actually, if we compare Mark with the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, there may have been some other events that came before. But that's unimportant. Insofar as the Gospel of Mark is concerned, we see that God is indicating that He chose the 12 and they went into an house. Now, we already saw that the 12 were really a picture of the church that God has chosen for himself. We know that very frequently God uses the number 12 to signify the fullness of whatever He has in view. And the 12 apostles would signify the fullness of the New Testament church, even as the 12 tribes in the Old Testament signified the fullness of the church in the Old Testament. In Revelation particularly, we see this number 12 featured. There were 24 elders at the throne of Christ. There you get 12 plus 12. We look at the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, and there are 12 foundations and 12 gates, signifying the fullness of all the believers. Well, once God has the fullness of believers, we go into a house. What house? Well, of course, the house that we enter into is the eternal habitation, which is in Christ. We read in Psalm 90, verse 1, and let me turn to that so that I will read it correctly. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." There it is, you see. Or again in John 14, remember Jesus said that, "In my Father's house," or "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Actually, I quoted that just a little bit backward. Let me restate it. In my Father's house, this is John chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The Father's house of many mansions, of course, is God Himself. He is our eternal habitation. Christ prepared a place for us in that Father's house by going to the cross, by dying for our sins. That is where the preparation was done. Christ is not up in heaven building houses, building mansions for us to live in. Heaven is a very spiritual place. But in everything that we read in the Bible, we find that God Himself is our eternal habitation, and Christ prepared an entrance for us there by going to the cross. In Psalm 23, verse 6, you'll remember from the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, remember in Revelation we read, in the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus is the temple. He is the house in whom we dwell. Already in Romans 8, verse 1, God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see how all of these verses tie back into this phrase, and they went into the house. Once we are one of God's chosen, included amongst the fullness of all the believers that were typified by the apostles, then we enter into that eternal habitation, which is Christ Himself, and which has its fullest expression when we get into heaven. Well, let's go on. And then we read in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Historical sense, of course, here is very easy to see, that there was this tremendous desire to see Christ so that he had no time for himself. Actually, the spiritual implication, I think, is that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we deny ourselves and come and follow Him. A lot of times, you know, we so desire to have time for ourselves. We've been very busy, and we finally have a night for ourselves. And then someone calls, and they need some help. They need some counsel, or they need just us. Want somebody there. Someone is sick. Someone is dying. Someone has a problem. Someone has to have some help to get some groceries. Whatever it may be, what do we do? Are we ready to be available? Or do we say, I'm sorry, I'm way too busy. Tonight is my night. I just haven't time for you tonight. No, that isn't the way the Christian is to live. We deny ourselves and we follow Him. And this is exactly what the disciples and Jesus found, that they did not have their own time. They didn't have time so much as to eat bread. It is the character of the ambassador of Christ in this world that we are available to the world, even as Christ was available to the world. He denied himself altogether in that he left the heavenly palaces, came into this world of woe. He humbled himself by taking on a human nature such as we have, identifying with sinful humankind. He gave everything in order that we might be saved. And so as children of Christ, we also deny ourselves. We make ourselves as available as possible, so that others might be benefited by the gospel. Then we read in verse 21, and when his friends, and the word friends here really means those who were beside him, heard, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Already there are those who want to kill him, want to take hold of him. Now in the King James Bible we read his friends. Actually, the Greek phraseology that's used here is not friends, it's those who were beside him. They went out to to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. The word beside himself is a word that's translated, for example, in Acts chapter 8 as bewitched. In Acts chapter 8, it is talking about Simon the sorcerer who bewitched those who followed him by his many sorceries. It has to do with being under the power of Satan. This is the kind of word that is used, although it's not always used quite this way. Sometimes it's used with lesser evil connotation than that in the Bible. But it can be used in this way, and that is the context of where we find it here in Mark chapter 3, because right in the next verse we read, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." You see already in verse 21 we're leading into this, that they are looking upon him as being bewitched, that is, under the power of Satan. And these are those who are beside him, and they lay hold on him. The word "lay hold on him" is the language that is used where they laid hold on John the Baptist and put him in prison, or they wish to lay hold on Christ and kill him. We read other places in the Bible. I do not believe that verse 21 is talking about friendship for Christ, but already it is a statement indicating the enmity of those who to whom he has come. And remember, the Bible says that he came to his own and they did not receive him. The nation of Israel were the nation that he first of all came to, and they did not receive him. It was actually the leaders of that nation, the Pharisees and the high priests, who plotted his death almost from the beginning of his ministry, as we are seeing in our study of Mark chapter 3. And so this brings us right to verse 22, where the scribes, now the scribes, they are those who are the learned ones of the leaders of Israel. They came down from Jerusalem and accused him, saying, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." A terrible, terrible indictment that they are bringing against Christ. Beelzebub is another name for Satan himself. It is a word that they took from 2 Kings chapter 1, where we read of the wicked king of Israel serving Beelzebub, the god of the Ekronites. And the word Beelzebub really means Lord of the flies. In the Bible, frequently God uses the idea of flies or insects to represent Satan in his evil work. And so Beelzebub really means Lord of the flies. And here they are accusing him that he is casting out devils by the prince of the devils. Well then, Jesus, in answer to this terrible indictment, and we're going to see the awful character of this indictment when we finally get down to verse 29 and 30. They are engaging in a terrible sin, not recognizing how terrible this is. But before we get to verse 28 and 29, we should look at the answer that Jesus gives them. He says in verse 23, "And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables." Notice again that emphasis on parables. We have discovered, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, even as we have discovered wherever we study in the Bible, that while the Bible is set forth in historical context, there is the deeper spiritual meaning, so that effectively the Bible is a series of parables. Now here God is emphasizing this. How can, and in verse 23 through verse 27, God is setting forth a series of principles. Jesus is setting forth a series of principles or postulates or axioms, and in this he is indicating the impossibility of the fact that he could be casting out devils by the power of Satan, who is the prince of the devils. He first of all said unto them, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" That's verse 23. Effectively, he is saying Satan can't cast out Satan. That is not given by God to Satan to do, that he would cast out that he would cast out Satan by Satan. Actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, there is language there that would almost appear as if Satan could cast out Satan. We read in verse 27 of Matthew 12, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons or children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now we know that God is talking to these wicked scribes who are unsaved, and he's saying that your sons, you wicked scribes, they cast out devils. How can they cast them out? Or by whom do they cast them out? Is God implying here that these sons of these wicked scribes actually did cast out devils? And remember, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about the false prophets who would say in that day, that is, at the day of judgment, they were so convinced that they were followers of Christ, and they would declare, "Did we not cast out demons in thy name? In thy name we have cast out devils." Doesn't this imply that Satan can cast out demons? This does not imply that he can. There are those who are unsaved, who think that they can cast out devils, and are parading themselves as if they are casting out devils, just as these sons of these scribes that Jesus talked about in Matthew 12. They paraded the fact that they could exorcise devils, they could cast out devils, but in actuality, Christ has laid down a principle here. How can Satan cast out Satan? The implication being that this is an impossibility. We read a very interesting account in Acts chapter 19 in regards to this. We read in verse 13 of Acts 19, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists," and an exorcist is someone who purports to cast out devils, "took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so." You see how this ties back into Matthew chapter 12, where the sons of the leaders of Israel cast out devils, presumably. And then notice the response of the evil spirit in verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." These so-called exorcists, sons of the high priest, they claim that they could cast out devils, and here we have before our eyes that they were unable to cast out devils when they actually faced an individual who had evil spirits. Then the evil spirit, through this man, leaped on these seven sons, and they were injured. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. And so Christ is certainly not implying in Matthew chapter 12 that your sons can cast out devils. He is simply saying that they purport to cast out devils. But in actuality, this is not possible, because in Mark 3 verse 23 he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" That's the first principle God lays down. Satan will not cast out Satan. He may appear to. Those who are followers of him may be convinced they are doing this, but in actuality, this is not happening. They are blinded, they are confused, they don't understand really what is going on. Well, let us go on. And of course, I might quickly interject this. He raises this question in Matthew 12, "By whom do your sons cast out demons?" If they answer, "Well, by God we cast out demons," then by implication, if Jesus is casting out demons, or if he then he certainly must be of God also. How could he be of Satan? They have answered their own question. You can't be of Satan and cast out demons. It was just another way in which Jesus was answering them. But the principle Christ has laid down here in Mark chapter 3, verse 23, and that's what we don't want to lose sight of, is how can Satan cast out Satan? The implying Satan will not cast out Satan. That isn't part of God's program, that he will cast out devils. The only way devils are cast out is by salvation. When someone becomes saved, then they no longer are under the power of Satan. That is the work of Christ in going to the cross. That is what that can only be done through the power of Christ. Well, then he lays down the second principle in verse 24. And if a kingdom, this is Mark 3, verse 24, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, that's a very logical principle, is it not? If you have a kingdom, a nation, and there's all kinds of palace intrigue, there is an anarchy being fomented within the citizenry or in the war department or in some other part of the nation, then it isn't long and you're going to have revolution, and that world, that kingdom is not going to stand. And if Satan is casting out devils by Satan, then it is not going to stand. This is a principle that God has laid down. And Satan's kingdom is going to continue right to the end. Now, it is true that when we get to the end of time, God does indicate that there is going to be a division within the dominion of Satan. We read this in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 16, God there is talking about the ten horns, and we won't get into any detail as to what they represent. Let me just say very simply that they do represent the rule or dominion of Satan right at the end of time, the ten signifying the completeness of, or the finality of his reign. And they we read, shall hate the whore. The whore in Revelation 17 represents the whole kingdom of Satan. In other words, there is internal hatred within the dominion of Satan. And then it goes on, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Actually, Satan will be divided right at the end, and there will be, it will indicate the final demise, the final end of the kingdom of Satan. Now, this probably will be brought about because of the activity of Satan in silencing the gospel. He will be acting against himself, because as long as there is the Christian gospel in the world, as long as there are believers who are the salt of the earth, then this gospel will go right to the end. And as Satan stamps out the true gospel, which he endeavors to do and will appear to be successful in doing, then it'll also be the end of him, because that which is in the world and is the reason for the perpetuation of this world's existence will cease to function as a corporate body. The church will have completed its work, and it will cease to function, and therefore Satan will be acting to destroy himself. This is seen, incidentally, also in some of the victories of the Old Testament. If you study the life of Jehoshaphat, one of the kings over Judah, you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 or thereabouts, where he was beset by, he and his nation were beset by the soldiers from Mount Seir, or the, which would be another name for Edom, or the descendants of Esau, and by the Ammonites and the Moabites. And then we read that Jehoshaphat and his people, they prayed and they sang praises, and God told them that he would bring them victory. And before their eyes they saw that God worked it out so that the people of Mount Seir, the soldiers of Edom, fought against the soldiers of Ammon and Moab until finally all were destroyed. There was destruction against each other rather than against their common enemy, which was the nation of Judah. A house divided against itself will not stand. And this is going to happen to the dominion of Satan right at the end. But now the kingdom of Satan is still going, and Christ is laying down a principle. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Well, now, the next principle that he lays down is that a house that is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, that has some very practical implications for us today. And in our next study, I would like to look at that just a little bit. You might think about this also as we prepare for our next study. And at the same time, you might also think about this verse 27, where we read, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil or plunder his goods, except he will first bind the strong man." Who is the strong man in this context? Until we meet again in our next study, then may the Lord richly bless you.